Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a great turning point in this story, don't we? We left off for a few weeks while I was having a vacation time, but we remember just before that sense of all things seeming to have a momentary tick up in the life of Joseph, and then all of a sudden it started to go terribly as we reflected on the fact that he was simply forgotten by the cupbearer. And the great betrayal of that, or the sheer audacity of a man like the cupbearer to do such a thing to Joseph, who had proven himself to be righteous, who had proven himself to be a man of peace, a man of integrity. In that inner sense of a righteous anger against the cupbearer, which would be proper because he had done what was wrong. He had given his word that he would bring up the case of Joseph to the king, and then he had done nothing of the sort. And so there's a proper righteous anger against those that do not keep their word. But as we saw last time, we also had to see so plainly that a righteous anger was not to be brought against the Lord. For the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. And that the Lord is not constrained by the paths that we think he must walk on. And if you were to tell Joseph that at the 1 year and 364 days mark, it would have been for him an important instruction in the faith. Just as we'll see in the days ahead for Joseph, that on the 365th day of that next year, that he was to understand that the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. Because here at last, there was a breakthrough, a turn of events in Joseph's favor. We've seen a few sort of blips like this where he gets sold off and things seem to be going from bad to worse. And then he ends up in a pretty good household, rises in the household, gets tossed down into the prisons, rises within the prisons, and then is forgotten and neglected. And now we seem to be back on the up through a whole series of remarkable events, which ends with Joseph serving as the second in the realm, a man second in position only to Pharaoh. And yet, as we'll see, he's raised up not for his own glory. Joseph is not raised up for his own glory, but he's raised up for the sake of God's people. A foreshadowing for us. I'll just let the cat out of the bag. This foreshadows for us a greater scene when another brother is raised up for the good and glory of his people. Speaking of Christ, our Savior, Christ, our Shepherd, Christ, our older brother, who himself was despised, neglected, and then raised up after his very death so that he might bring hope, life, nourishment, strength, and equipping to you and to me and to all who follow him as Savior and Lord. And so we want to have that in mind as we study this story. The story of Joseph is one that is fairly familiar. It's good to know it, but it's also good to see it within the whole of the tapestry of Scripture, within the whole of the fabric of how Scripture all testifies to and communicates of the way that the sun, the radiance of the glory of God, has revealed God's work of salvation and will for his people, for you and for me. And so it's a good story this morning. It's a blessed story. It's one that is so much better, isn't it? Than the story of Judah's sin with Tamar. It's one so much better than the story of Levi and Simeon blaspheming the covenant sign. It's so much better than the story of Reuben's betrayal of his father and grotesque violations of the seventh commandment. This is a good story. Joseph, the 17-year-old who had been sent off into Egypt, is now a man that's quite different as a 30-year-old. As a 30-year-old who rises in rank for the sake of his brothers. I want to think back now several months ago when we studied the two dreams that God had given to Joseph, the ones that came when he was still in Jacob's household. Those dreams served to prepare Joseph as what we said then was a most unlikely redeemer. A 17-year-old who was unlikely because he was young. Unlikely because he was the 10th son. unlikely because he was presumptuous and the recipient of a favor from his father. He was being fawned over by his father, which made him an object of hatred in the sight of his brothers. And so therefore, the idea that that would be the one who would help his brothers seemed to be put up on its head. He was an unlikely redeemer because there seemed to be no need for redemption. At the time that Jacob and his brothers heard the stories that Joseph was telling, it seemed that there was no need for a son like Joseph to be raised up to do the things that he would have to do. There was no need for redemption, no need for deliverance. Things at the time of those first two dreams were settling in nicely for Jacob and his sons. They'd survived death at the hands of the Shechemites. They had managed to find their way into the land of promise, but also to find a place within it without being overwhelmed. And yeah, they had some sibling rivalries. They had some problems. They had this dreamer who was speaking crazy stuff. But generally, things were going quite well. And yet, through these dreams, the Lord was preparing them, as he so often does. As he so often prepares you and I as well. That we hear of the Lord's promises often when things are going fairly well. But it is when we are in distress that those promises come back to us, when we are reminded of them, when we read them with a deeper, more profound freshness and readiness. But here was Joseph, having been told in two revelations what the Lord would do with him. And for a 17-year-old, it must have been quite the revelation. But here, after another year and 364 days in the prisons, in an unjust sentence that he had deserved, or he had not deserved, I wonder if those dreams felt a long ways off, almost like they were a farce, with reality chipping away at expectation, as it so often does. Grim reality chipping away at our expectations, coming to its fullest expression in the closing verse of chapter 40. The very man that he helped out in prison forgot about him, and Joseph remained in the pit. Remember those two dreams with one message of coming exaltation? How they would have tasted so bitter. And after the breakthrough in prison, as the interpreter of dreams with the truth of God available to him, Joseph languishes for two more years in the king's prison in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. But then the big break for Joseph comes. At least that's how the script would write it if we were writing this for a Hollywood show. The big break for Joseph. Joseph's big day. But as we'll see, it's actually God's people's day. It's God's servants' day. It's all of his brothers. It's for their sake that Joseph is being raised by the Lord his God. That he's raised up for his brothers as part of God's own plan to deliver the covenant community from famine and from eradication in the land of Canaan. It's really quite something that these events in Pharaoh's court have everything to do with a small plot of land in Canaan, where God's people dwell, where God's covenant had been made with a multitude there. And so what happened in Egypt had everything to do with what was going on in Canaan. And sure, Joseph would enjoy the benefits of his elevation, but we see that he is raised up for God's purposes, for God's people. That he's raised, first of all, he's raised up in a time of need. And then second, that he's raised up in the spirit of the true God. Raised up in a time of need and raised up in the spirit of the true God. And think of those two in the context of Christ our Savior as well at this moment. That it is true and it is to be said of Jesus that he, our Savior, was raised up in our time of need. And that he was raised up in the truth of the Spirit of God. He's raised up in the Holy Spirit for us. To help us see these parallels, I want to see this revelation of God, of the way in which he raised up his servant in the time of need. Because who needs who here? Who needs who? Well, Joseph needs God to raise him from the pit, because it seems no one else will. Joseph is stuck. 2 more years have gone by. All human hope would have faded. The cupbearer has forgotten him, or conveniently forgotten him, might be more the case. And he languishes in the pit. But now God acts. The act of power of God is going to bring change. And he does so through a new need. God creates a need in Pharaoh. For Pharaoh receives 2 dreams from God, and they so deeply trouble him that he has to come up with a solution. His regular people, his magicians and his wise men, just as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, so here also, regular crew of wise men are not able to interpret the dream. God has a hand in that, we're sure. But now he's filled with anxiety. Maybe just a comment. Much like the dreams with Nebuchadnezzar, it's actually quite surprising that the magic men and the dream, the soothsayers, that they didn't at least take a shot at trying to interpret this. I mean, we have the full interpretation because we know the outcome, but they must have been able to come up with something. But instead, they're stuck. It's almost as if the Lord closes their mouths or turns off their brains and forbids them from using their soothsaying, their sorcery, to come up with something for Pharaoh. Instead, Pharaoh's at a loss. And these dreams are having the same effect as the dreams that the cupbearer and the baker had in the last chapter. Remember what happened to them. They could not stand to let these dreams go uninterpreted. It was so seizing of them. They were so gripped by it. They were in intense need to find out what this meant. Likewise with Pharaoh. They're unnerved and alarmed, and rightly so. As 7 cannibal cows devoured 7 attractive plump cows. And then 7 thin, blighted ears of grain swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. That's quite the dream. Cannibal cows and homicidal corn. With a message. And Pharaoh needs that message. And as I said, he's thwarted in turning to his usual sources for answers. They don't help him. And somehow he knows that they can't help him. Think of your average horoscope or fortune cookie. How hard could it be to come up with something similar? But what is God doing? He thwarts these wise men. God understands and recognizes the need of Joseph, but he does help Joseph by creating this desperate need on the part of Pharaoh to receive a revelation of the dream's message. Which means that Pharaoh needs Joseph. And as he will soon learn, he chiefly needs the God of Joseph, in whom all strength and power resides. It happens this way, that the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." That's quite the opening. Quite the opening. The cupbearer recognizes that he's on thin ice as he brings up his past imprisonment for treason. "I remember my offenses. I remember what I did to you, Pharaoh." And he's saying this in the presence of a frustrated and fearful Pharaoh. And so he puts it very delicately. "I remember my offenses today." And the drama is thick. The tension is mounting. But he says, "Now I remember. I remember that we had a dream. And while we had that dream, we were deeply troubled. And we received an interpretation from a young Hebrew, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us the interpretation according to our dream. And most importantly, as he interpreted it to us, so it came about. I was restored and the baker was hanged." All of a sudden, Pharaoh's desperately interested. "Bring this man. He sends and calls for Joseph, and they quickly bring him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, I have had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph, here's your moment. Joseph, here's your chance. Your get out of jail free card. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So who needs whom here? Joseph needs God. Pharaoh needs Joseph. And now Joseph makes it plain, it is God who will give you a favorable answer. It's not in me. Or another way to read that statement is, without me, God will answer you. Without me, God will answer you. It's not through Joseph's strength or ingenuity. It's through the power and revelation of God. And now come the cannibal cows and the homicidal ears again. As Pharaoh tells the dream as he receives it and adds even some further details to his recollection of the events. And notice what his explanation, he says, I explained it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land, but after that will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. Famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Suddenly, this has become a most serious matter. The people's need is looming on the horizon as catastrophe shall soon fall upon them. And this famine would even stretch up to the land of Canaan, we know, afflicting Jacob and his sons as well. And all the pieces start to come together, don't they? We do need to sit back and marvel at the power and wisdom of God. He sends a prisoner into the court of Pharaoh to avert a catastrophe in Egypt, to ensure that a small but growing family in Canaan would be able to find refuge. There's a lesson here for us as we face the trials and hardships and in many respects the mysteries of day-to-day life. When we wonder what we're to think of various events in our lives, things going on around us or in our own homes. Why do these things happen? Well, why would a young man end up in an Egyptian prison, accused of something he had not done? The Lord's ways are his ways, and they result in good for those who love God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that on display this morning in our passage as Joseph is raised up for the deliverance of his family from famine and death? For we've got a major threat looming, but God is in control. We fear and fret. Here the Lord shows what he does for Israel and the sons of Israel through Joseph, this most unlikely redeemer. And as Joseph makes plain, God will shortly bring it about. There will be 7 years of fruit, likely 7 years going by that would make you think that it would never end. Think of that on our farm growing up. We never had 7 good years in a row. Maybe it would be 1 or 2. 2 seem to be the most, and then the next year would be a difficult one. But if you have 7 bountiful years, as humans do, you start to think, oh, this is the new pattern. This is the new way. But the Lord had not left them empty. but they seemed likely to forget that seven years of hardship were coming. And sure enough, these 7 years of hardship would be such that the preceding seven would come to nothing. The plenty will be unknown, he says, in the land by reason of the famine that will follow. There's a lot of interesting ways in which this theme of forgetfulness keeps popping up in these stories. We read of Joseph being forgotten by the cupbearer. We read of the people forgetting the years of good. We read later in Exodus of Pharaoh forgetting about Joseph. But what do we remember is Jacob remembering his son, grieving him until the day he is restored to him. And beyond that, we see God never forgetting, but always remembering his people, even through 7 years of good and through the 7 years of famine that follow. And all this brings into focus what we want to see this morning, that Joseph was raised up in the spirit of the true God. It's one thing to say that God is at work in this generally, but God was specifically carrying out his purposes here. There's a showdown going on here between the Lord God and all false pretenders. As Pharaoh and his court come to realize they need the Lord God and his servant. And truly, they don't fully understand that. But notice verse 33 to 36. Joseph makes plain what they must do. He's guided by God, who has given the interpretation of the dream, but also the action plan to go with it. And that action plan looks like this. Therefore, select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming. Store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for the food in the cities and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. As a prophet figure, Joseph both predicts and proposes the remedy which accords with God's will. We see that actually as a function of prophets throughout the prophetic books, where chiefly they describe the future, but also the action to take. And is not the action to take almost always the call to repent and to return to the Lord? As a warning or a reminder for us of our need to persistently repent and turn to the Lord. But here a very specific action is required, a man to be appointed to bring the people through their distress. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" It's a powerful question. It's a remarkable moment. For here is Joseph being recognized by a pagan leader on account of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the true God is upon them. This happens numerous times in the Old Testament, when the Spirit's presence in the life of his saints is recognized. He has prepared them for this moment. God endows his servants with wisdom and power for the saving of a great multitude. And through the great humiliation he had suffered, Joseph is now raised up in the spirit of the true God to set aside what is necessary to survive the years of famine. And as he discerned the plans of the Lord, he recognized that they had to act, to guard the wealth and excess of Egypt so that the extras wouldn't be wasted in the good years and wished for in the bad years. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And what follows, the signet ring, garments, gold chain, royal chariot, it's all a confirmation that what God had spoken through his servant by the Spirit shall now take place. And then he gets married. He's given a wife, Zaphnath-Paneah, or pardon me, he's given a name first by Pharaoh, and given Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, as a wife. And he went over the land, and he was 36 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went out throughout all the land. He's finally exalted. He's released from slavery and Egyptian bondage. He's a man of wisdom and understanding. He's carrying out a service of necessity in Pharaoh's court. And he brings glory to God as soon as the whole world came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. And what was it that the whole world that would come to Egypt would do? What will, as the last verse of chapter 41 notes, what will they be doing? The whole world shall come to Egypt and bow down. They'll bow the knee. They would bow the knee to the one anointed by the Spirit of God and granted wisdom from on high. The whole world was to gather to bow the knee to this one who was brought low and then lifted up. They were to bow before a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. I hope that sounds familiar. Joseph is a type, a prefiguring of Christ, someone in the Old Testament that we can look to understand more about the nature and ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the greatest prophet, the greatest ruler, the greatest king. He who came not to serve the demigod of Egypt, the Pharaoh, but to do the will of his father according to the will he had sworn. To not be turned to the left or to the right. To not be tempted by the trappings of royal authority as the serpent tried to in his temptation in the wilderness. Not to have him take shortcuts by casting himself from the temple as a spectacle of glory, but a betrayal of the Lord's purpose. Joseph was humbled by his time in the prison, but Christ, the emblem of glory and splendor, humbled himself by taking on flesh in the likeness of man, so that he might become one with us, that he might become our obedient Savior. God has raised up a prophet like Moses or like Joseph from your brothers, Moses said. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. This became true in the life of the Savior. Wasn't that true also in the way that Joseph serves as a preview? That those who would not willingly come to Egypt to seek life through the giving of bread and seed would soon find death. All this foreshadows, does it not, the desperate need of so many desperate people to come to the one who can give life, to the one who gives everlasting bread and eternal water. Christ came for you and for me. Christ came and suffered and was buried for you. He was raised and exalted for you, so that you would be delivered from death. For God is rich in mercy, and he has loved us in Christ. And the situation in Egypt was a vivid foreshadowing of the spiritual condition of all who are apart from Christ and in great peril, living in luxury in one moment, and then plunged into deathly famine in the next. A spiritual famine which is born out of rebellion. And the Lord God intercedes by sending his Son, his beloved Son, to redeem and set you free so that you might live, so that you might bow the knee before him and love him, your Savior, so that you might be filled, nourished, strengthened through the Lord's appointed provisions for you on this day, so that you might consider well your calling not to be exalted in the eyes of man, but to humble yourself and to be exalted in the Lord. To be gracious, to be gentle, to long for the day of his appearing, to make ready for the kingdom of God to be revealed in its fullest splendor, to be ready for the day that will come when we will never again lack for anything. Where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, No more death, no more destruction, no more chaos, no more confusion. If Joseph showed what it was to live under a righteous and godly and wise leader, do we expect and long for the days when we will walk under the headship and lordship of Christ in the fullest way? We live in that now where we receive his guidance, we receive his leading, we live under his authority, but in the days to come, we will see it in greater fullness, with no rivals, no dissensions, no bitterness, but joy of heart and spirit. And as Isaiah calls out, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. For there's life not in Egypt, as there was for a time through Joseph's work by God's own hand. Now there is life in Zion. There's life in Zion, and the call goes out, come, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? The Lord's voice says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, the Lord calls, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us rejoice that Jesus, the Son of God, despised by his brothers, humiliated by the world, has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there he ever makes intercession for us, pleading for us in our weakness, in his grace, so that we might be strengthened. Let us pray to him. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of Jesus, the Son, resting in your provisions for us, trusting in your holy providence, exalting in your perfect plan. Lord, we thank you for this reminder in your word, so that we would not be those who forget what has happened, but that we would be those who remember and press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue to show us how to live in these uncertain times, how to love one another in the midst of a sense that we must make do with less. Help us to be humbled in all the things that we go through. Help us, Lord, when we cry out to you. Would you transform our hearts to seek that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is pure through Christ. And prepare us for the day when we will bow the knee before Christ together with the whole world. For you sent many to the spectacle of storehouses of grain in Egypt, in the midst of their famine. Lord, may it be that through the witness of your church, that many more might come to the storehouses of grace in Jesus Christ in the midst of death. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.